scripture reading is from Psalm 30. God's word says this: I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up. You have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever.
Well, this is my last opportunity before surgery to preach. Next week, Fred Frohman will be here, my dear friend who used to pastor at First Baptist Farmington and now is out at Holt Baptist just south of Lansing. And this was arranged many months ago for him to be here. It really has nothing to do with my situation at the time, but I know last week I said that we're just going to continue to march through 1 Timothy, but boy, you know, the next passage is really a hard passage. I didn't want to leave you for several weeks on that note. And truth to tell, I needed to preach out of Psalms. I needed a psalm to preach to my own heart today. And so if you get a benefit out of it, I'm really happy for that. But I probably will be the most benefited by the message today. I was supposed to have surgery tomorrow, and the doctor called and set it back, I think because Stacy Sechrist was jealous that I was having mine before hers. And she called my doctor and said, could you knock it back a week? And he did. We were talking about that last week, and she was all upset that I got in before she did. But such is life. And so I wanted to just share with you a little bit about my heart and what's going on in my life, and hopefully it will be a blessing to you as well. It's a really cool verse. You're familiar with it. Down in chapter 30 and verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Here at Berean, we're a Baptist church, and we're glad to be a Baptist church. I mean, not all Baptists are good Baptists, but we're glad to be. Historically, the distinctives for which Baptists have stood, we stand for those things. But we're a small B Baptist. All right, big C Christian, small B Baptist, but we are Baptist, right? And there's something you need to know even about little B Baptist. Traditionally, we are not dancers. We've never been known as the dancing Baptists, right? You're not going to see many Baptists on Dancing with the Stars. Not real Baptists, anyway. If you see a Baptist on Dancing with the Stars, you can bet he's got a little bit of Pentecostal background in him somewhere. All right? I think Baptists have taken a position against dancing because we are very bad at it. It's often been said that good Baptists don't dance. It probably should be said Baptists don't dance good. Sometimes you see a Baptist at a wedding. They'll lose their sense of sanctification, break out in dancing, and it is not pretty. I mean, you know, parents begin to cover the eyes of their children young girls begin to shriek. Baptists are just not dancers. And so we don't really quite know what to do with verse 11. We can't deny it's there, but we don't much like it. Now, obviously, dancing here in this context, it's not the tango, it's not a waltz, it's not a two-step, it's not the twist or the monkey or the boogaloo. Now, I'm really showing my age right here, right? Because those were dances in the 60s. This is speaking about a spontaneous expression of joy that is so complete, you simply can't contain it. Now, you have never seen me dance, right? You probably never will. There are only two times that I dance, okay? One is with my wife in the kitchen when all the kids are gone and the shutters are closed, all right? The other time, quite frankly, is when I get up from my, I'm studying in my office, and I get up from my desk because something has so touched my heart that it's like, whoa-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo! That's the only other time you'll see me dancing. That's because of, I'm so caught up with that truth, something that I found, some nugget that is so spoken to my heart. It's just like, you just can't say, oh, that's nice, that was really good. You just have to let it out, right? Well, that was David when he was bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant that had long been outside of the holy city, and he's bringing the Ark in, and he's dancing before it. He's just jumping with joy, not doing a boogaloo, not doing a twist, not pre-planned, not structured. It's just this exaltation that is going on in his life as he dances before the Ark of the Covenant. Jerry and Colette have sung a song this morning. I came this close, honestly, I came this close to arranging for that song, Though He Slay Me, to be played at the end of this message. For some reason, I decided not to do it, and now I know why. Because they were working, I didn't know they were working on this song. I didn't know they were going to sing it this morning. But this is the song, Though He Slay Me. Listen, Jerry told us life presents us with exceeding times of exceeding sorrow, right? Listen, there are a lot of joys in life. But when it comes right down to it, this is a veil of tears. We exist in a veil of tears. This is a sorrowful world. This is a tough world. There are things that happen from the very mundane hardships to the excruciating hardships of life. This is a veil of tears. And if you have much life experience at all, you know that the days of mourning are a part of our frail existence in this life. One day, you're fit as a fiddle, and the next day you find out you have cancer. Job said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You may be on the mountaintop today, but the valley is coming. And as Christians, we often have a difficult time with our trials and with our hardships. We tend to stay in what John Bunyan called the slough of despond. When we experience trouble, we tend to stay in that slough until God turns our mourning to dancing. God delights in doing that. God can deliver us from our mourning and change our hearts from heavy to light, from burdened to blessed, from broken to healed. And when He does, He turns our mourning into dancing. But how does He do that? How can we be in the pits, in the slough of despond, and God can bring us out of it and cause us to dance even in the midst of the hardship and the trial? How does God do that? Now, the world has their answers. More money, more pleasure, more drugs, more material goods. They are selling that snake oil to everyone who will listen, and the world is buying. but they find out it's no more than fool's gold. God is the only one who can really turn our mourning into dancing, and it must be caused by and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or else it is superficial, it is temporary. People, I've noticed when you go into a cancer, you know, you go to see the oncologist or you go to see the doctor, and every time they ask you, the receptionist says, "And how are you today?" You should never ask that to a cancer patient, right? It's like, I said to one of them once, I said, "Well, except for this cancer, I'm doing pretty well." You know, I mean, that's a loaded question. How are you today? "I've got cancer. How are you?" So, what I hear many people say down through the ages is this: I'm okay under the circumstances. Under the circumstances. And many times we live under the circumstances, under the influence of the circumstances, under the slavehood, if you will, of the circumstances, instead of rising above the circumstances by the grace of God through the gospel. Now, when we're looking at this psalm, it's essential that we understand the context in order to understand the psalm. And the heading of the psalm is key to our understanding. Look at the heading of the psalm. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. Whoa, wait a minute. David never dedicated the temple. He had his son. He provided material for the building of the temple, but it wasn't until Solomon, his son, reigned and David was already gone that the temple was built and dedicated. What is David talking about here? A psalm at the dedication of the temple. What can that mean? In examining the events recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, those are harmonious events there. Those are dual accounts of the same event. We see the particular events that led to the choice and dedication of the temple site at Jerusalem on the threshing floor of Ornan. At this time, when this event happened in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David's life was good. Everything was going right for David. But in his arrogance and self-satisfaction, he determined to number the people in a census to the praise of his own power and greatness. And as a result, God brought a great plague upon the people in which 70,000 in Israel died. David's heart was smitten and he repented. And the prophet Gad came to him and told him to raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, also called Ornan. Ornan, the Jebusite, in order to stay the plague. David went to that site. He purchased it from Ornan and sacrificed there. And when God answered from heaven by fire and stayed the plague, David then dedicated the place as the place where the house of the Lord would be built, 1 Chronicles 22:1. David uses in 1 Chronicles the very term that is used in the heading of the psalm here. The word is Beith. Here shall be the house. Beith, here shall be the house. The dedicatory offerings made on that site on that occasion are the chanuka, or the dedication, and they were referred to in the heading of this psalm as well. Putting the psalm in this context helps us to understand it. It is a time of great suffering, a time of great disease and death and destruction, and thus great mourning. And the psalm is the story of how in this incident, God changed the mourning of David to the dancing of deliverance from the plague. So I want to share with you this morning five great deliverances that we find in this psalm. And they are each deliverances of the gospel that turn our mourning into dancing. And the first is this: deliverance from great peril, verses 1 through 3. Even a cursory reading of 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 reveals a time of great peril. 70,000 have died of the plague. For 3 days, the avenging angel of God has wreaked havoc throughout Israel, and even now stood poised over the city of Jerusalem with stretched out sword, ready to strike Jerusalem itself. But then God, in His mercy, stayed the hand of the avenging angel right over the threshing floor of Ornan. Upon instruction from the prophet Gad, David bought the floor and offered the sacrifice. Then, at some point later, he wrote of this deliverance here in Psalm 30. David here glorifies God for deliverance from a couple of great perils. And the first is a deliverance from his enemies in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. What can this mean? Who are the foes that David is talking about here? Well, when God came to David, when God revealed to David that he was going to punish him for numbering the people, he gave him 3 choices. You can have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days pestilence. David chose the 3 days, saying this: let us fall into the hands of God rather than the hands of men. And now David thanks God for delivering him from his enemies, from his foes, from the hands of men who would have wreaked destruction upon him. It is often said of the deceased at a funeral, man, he didn't have an enemy in the world. But you know, each one of us has at least one enemy. He is the accuser of the brethren. Even Lucifer, who stands day and night before the throne of God accusing us of our sin. He is the roaring lion. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world, who stands at the head of this current world system that stands opposed to God and Christ. He is our enemy. He is our accuser. But Christ, by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection, stands for us before the throne of God as our advocate, as our defense lawyer. This is what 1 John chapter 2 says: my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We all have at least one detractor. We all have one enemy over which we must have victory, and we can't have that victory except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a second peril from which God delivered David, and it was from death and disease, verses 2 and 3. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Now, there's some debate here among commentators as to whether David was speaking literally or figuratively here. In other words, was David himself sick with the plague And David himself was nigh unto death? Or is he just speaking of disease and death in metaphorical terms? Well, I think a clue to this is found in verse 1 where David says, "You have drawn me up." This is a phrase that is used of drawing water up out of a deep well. And so it fits well with what he says in verse 3 about being restored to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sheol and the pit are terms used for death. I personally think David himself was nigh unto death, and God drew him out of the pit like one draws up a bucket of water out of a deep well. Our deliverance is not only needed in the realm of human foes and the foe of Satan, but often from physical disease and death. Whatever the case, David's time of mourning was turned into dancing because he was delivered from great peril. The Christian who cannot dance but lives his life in mourning has forgotten the great deliverance out of great peril that God has afforded him in the gospel. God has delivered us from the great peril of our enemy, Satan, who accuses us before God and challenges our very right to be saved. God has delivered us from our enemy, sin, that would separate us from God forever. God has delivered us from the pestilence and plague of death that was our condition outside of Christ. He did all this through the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Really, now, what else can harm us? What? You say, well, you could die. Yeah, you could. And you get to go to heaven. And you can only die once. You know, I've often said, for a Christian, it's not that we fear death itself. Death is a portal unto God. Except a corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. The real fruit is in dying. It's that portal that takes us to God. Now, we might not look forward to the process of death, right? We might not look forward to that. But death itself will ultimately bring us to God. If that's the worst that Satan can do for us, or to us, then we're in good shape, right? And you can only die once. So we need to understand that we live in a constant state of deliverance. We live in a position of deliverance. We live in a position of victory. And to live with the mopes, to live defeated even in the midst of great trial and plague and disease and hardship, is to deny in a sense that there's such a thing as the gospel, and that we've been delivered from the great peril of life and eternity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, here's a second deliverance. God has delivered us from isolation. Verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. Here David calls on all the saints to join him in praise to the Lord's holy name. He doesn't want to be a one-man choir. He is not meant to be a lone voice crying in the wilderness. He wants to join with all others who love the Lord and gain strength in the joining. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Isolation and unilateral decision-making in our lives is one of the greatest tools of Satan to defeat us. If Satan can isolate us, get us off by ourselves, if he can convince us to act unilaterally, to be our own counselor, to think things out for ourselves and not resort to the counsel of many wise others, then Satan can quickly defeat us. couple times in David's life, when David was not where he was supposed to be, he was isolated from where he was supposed to be and with the ones that he was supposed to be with. One was when he walked on his roof in the eventide and saw Bathsheba bathing on her roof. You know, the text tells us in the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, David stayed back in Jerusalem. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't with whom he was supposed to be. And this led to a great weakness in his life. In this instance, David was his own counselor. Listen, even Joab, and if you know the narrative at all of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you know Joab was no spiritual giant, right? But even he knew that David was making the wrong move here. He tried to dissuade David from taking this census. Oh, fleshly Joab! But David was his own counselor at this point. Listen, no child of God is an only child. God does not make private salvation deals with people. He saves us not into a personal experience, but into a family experience, a community experience, and that community experience is the church. Through the gospel, God has delivered us from isolation. We don't have to be alone. Listen, I am so thankful that I don't have to walk through this cancer alone. You say, well, yeah, you've got the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord, I've got the Lord. But I've got you too. I've got my family. You know, there's a recurring theme among people that our deacon ministry, our benevolence ministry helps. The recurring theme is this. People have burned through their family relationships and people have no church. And so they come to a church, some church that they hope will help them. But that's a consistent theme. They're alone. They're isolated for whatever reason. Their fault, no, not their fault, whatever. They're isolated. I am so thankful to God that I am not alone in my cancer. You say, what? What? Are you weak? Yes, I am. What? You need some kind of a crutch? No, I need two. I need as many crutches as I can get. Because I know that God means for us to strengthen each other. In every area of life, do you know that if you're a member of this church, we guarantee that as long as one of us has resources, you will not go hungry. You will not go without a place to sleep. You will not go without clothing on your back. As long as we have resources. Why? Because we're a family. We're a community. We're not a number of isolated individuals. This is one of the reasons why we are so adamant about church membership. Get into the membership of a church. Commit yourself to a church. Don't just go to a church. Don't just attend a church. Don't just walk in and walk out. Get involved in a church. Become a part of the church. Place yourself under the authority of the church. Be a part of the family. God's delivered us in the gospel from isolation, so that all the saints can strengthen one another. David got strengthened of the Lord. David got delivered of the Lord. And he said, hey, all you saints, come on. Let's praise God together. There's a third deliverance of the gospel that turns our mourning to dancing, and it's deliverance from the momentary. Verse 5 says, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I think one of the greatest phrases in all of Scripture is, and it came to pass. David was in the midst of God's anger. The plague had killed 70,000 and had come upon him. And in that moment, David lived in mourning. But it was only for a moment. God, in His mercy, delivered him when David turned to Him in repentance. And while God's chastening of His children is for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. The word favor there is the understanding of grace, the meaning, the description of grace. What is grace but God's unmerited favor toward us? God's grace in the gospel is for a lifetime and on for eternity. And we get caught up in the instant. We get caught up in the moment, and we live in the light of that trial or that suffering instead of living in the light of His grace and His favor for a lifetime. When I was going in to have the lumpectomy, before I went in, I wrote a letter to all of my kids. And I said, look, I don't expect this to be anything. I didn't. But it has made me think. And I want to tell you all something right now. If I die tomorrow, I've had a blessed life. I've had a grace-filled life. For 42 years, the Lord has walked with me. For 42 years, the Lord has put up with me. For 42 years, the Lord has forgiven me and had mercy on me. He has given me everything that I have in this world. Especially those that I love most in this world. I just had a graced life. I don't want to live in the moment. I want to live in the lifetime of grace. Well, there's a fourth deliverance, and that is the deliverance from self-sufficiency. Because he begins in verse 6 on through verse 10 to confess the underlying cause of his sin in numbering the people. It was his pride, it was conceit, it was his prosperity and the perceived permanence of that prosperity that caused David to say, I shall never be moved. For as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. In essence, David thought his prosperity would never end. His kingdom was secure, it was prosperous, and he was powerfully seated upon the throne. And so he wanted to know how big his army was and how powerful he really was. So he numbered the people. What a lesson. For the people of God, there is no temptation so dangerous as tranquility and prosperity. Do you ever read the history of Israel with this in mind? This people just can't stand prosperity. Every time God prospered them, they turned around and disobeyed, and became idolaters, and became sinful men, and rejected God, and welcomed in all kinds of other things, and lived in sin. And then God would punish them, and they would repent. This is the book of Judges. And then they would return right back to it. Can't stand prosperity. David was right to think, oh Lord, it was your grace that made my mountain strong, verse 7. But was wrong in thinking it would automatically always be so. For the very next words are, you hid your face and I was dismayed. This is a good indication of David's regenerated soul, even though he was sinning at this point. David was concerned that God hid his face from him. Unsaved person, even though he may be a religious person, is really not too concerned about God hiding his face from them. Anyone who professes to be a child of God and is not concerned about that and cannot cry out in prayer in the midst of that situation is of questionable pedigree. But listen to what David says in verse 8. To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Listen to what he says in verse 9. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Now, I don't think David here is just scrambling for his life. I think he is truly concerned at this point. Because he has repented, he's truly concerned about the glory of God and the furtherance of God's work on earth. God, what profit will there be to you if your people if I die and go down to the pit? How will I help your people? How will I lead you? Will the dust be able to praise you? Will my dust be able to be a faithful witness for you? You know, when you hear the diagnosis of cancer, you can't help but think of the specter of death. Regardless of how mild the cancer may be, if that's not an oxymoron, but no matter how slight it might be or how curable it might be, your mind goes right there. And one of the things that I've struggled with this is, Lord, you know, one of the reasons I would like to live is I'd like to continue to preach. I'd like to continue to have a positive effect for the people of God. I'd like to be able to see this church become everything we pray for it to become. I would like to do as much as I can, given as much time as I can, to do the work of God, because once I'm dead, I can't do any more of that work. Paul talks about this in Romans when he says, look, the night comes when no man can work. There's a time when our work is finished, and I would love to live as long as I can to do the work of God. You say, aren't you going to retire? Retire. No. You'll have to pry me out of this pulpit. You'll have to put me in a closet somewhere. Feed me under the door. By God's grace, I will never retire. Now, I realize there might be extenuating circumstances, but if I can walk, if I can talk, if I can think, I'm going to be doing what I can do for the kingdom. It might not be in this pulpit, but it's going to be somewhere. There's no such thing as retirement to somebody like David who says, Lord, if I die, I can't do anything more for your kingdom. And so David was delivered from self-sufficiency. He realized that it was the grace of God, and it was his crying out to God and God's answer that brought him from death and deliverance. So he pleads for God's mercy in verse 10. He asks that God would be his helper. Now, this is a far cry from verse 6, where David boasts in his prosperity. I will never be moved. We don't say this. We don't use those words, but we often live as if we will never be moved. But he cries out, O God, be my helper. The gospel of Jesus Christ destroys self-sufficiency. If it does nothing else, it destroys self-sufficiency, because the gospel teaches us that we can do nothing to save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to affect salvation. It is by the grace of God the gospel delivers us from self-sufficiency. There's a fifth deliverance of the gospel that turns our mourning into dancing. It is deliverance from the silent soul, verse 12. He says in verse 11, you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Do you realize that the unregenerate soul, the unforgiven soul, the unwashed soul is a silent soul? It has no voice, no expression before God, no audience with God, because it is a dead soul, separated from God because of sin. But a voice is given to us in the gospel. It is a spiritual line of communication and engagement with the eternally living God, our Creator, our Sovereign. It is manifested in praise and thanksgiving. But that soul, that singing soul, if you will, can be muted and brought to silence because of sin in our lives, prevailing sin in our lives. We are not silenced positionally, but we are silenced practically. The person who is not walking with God, the Christian who is not walking with God, is a silent soul. They don't pray. They don't praise. They don't walk with God. Their soul has effectively been silenced. But it's the gospel that gives us that voice in Christ Jesus. Well, we may not be very good dancers as Baptists. Not only are we loath to get out on the dance floor, but we are often reluctant to dance spiritually as well. Too often, I think, as Baptist people, even Little B Baptists, we're known for our onerous list of do's and don'ts, our lack of joy sometimes, our somber worship. We are too often known for our mourning rather than our dancing. Now, perhaps you're mourning today. One of the things that has really struck me about this whole thing is so many of you have written to me and shared with me, talked to me and shared with me the trials through which God has taken you and what God has taught you through those trials. And I'll be honest with you, I never knew. You folks are carrying things that you don't share with me or Jerry or George or Rich or any of our other elders. A lot of times we carry these things alone because we think, well, everybody's got their own problems. Why should anybody care about my problems? And we get into that isolationist mode. One of the great things that has happened for me in this is the recognition and the realization that people are hurting. People are experiencing difficulties. And we can't be alone in this. We have been delivered by the gospel. So to the believers at Berean, I say today, let's dance. Let's get out there and dance, understanding the grace that has brought us safe thus far, and that grace will lead us home. But if you have not yet embraced this gospel that delivers us in all of these ways, this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, you need a dance partner. You need someone with whom to dance. You need to dance with the star of the universe, even Jesus Christ, and you do so by faith in Him. Jesus Christ is the one who can change your mourning to dancing through faith in what He did on the cross of Calvary for all who would believe in Him. During these past few weeks, as I have begun this journey through cancer, many of you have asked, Terry, how you doing? My answer to that question is this: I'm dancing. God has turned my mourning into dancing. So, dance with me, won't you? Let's stand for this benediction. Lord God Almighty, thank You that in the midst of our darkest days, we can be sure that in Christ the gospel has delivered us from our despair and placed our feet upon a rock. Help us to dance through life, knowing You are the God that turns mourning into dancing. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.